Lord God, would you come and bless us as we share from your word? Open our hearts, minds, and ears to hear and see and understand, we pray in your name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to take a little detour today from our trek through the book of John. Talk about something different. There's this passage in Philippians 3 where Paul starts out by saying, finally, brother, in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. It's not tedious for me to write that to you, but for your safety. Paul says, I want to remind you to rejoice in what? The Lord. And he says that reminder, even though it's repetitious, is important, and it's actually for your safety, because then he goes on to talk about what he used to rejoice in, which was his great religious pedigree, heritage, and activities as a Jew and a Pharisee, and how he really had attained to all that his religion had to offer. He was a great Jew, a great Pharisee, a great server of the Lord until he met Jesus. And then he talks about how he came to take all of those things he prided himself in and count them as rubbish for gaining Christ. Verse 9, to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's interesting, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, not in your religion. Rejoice in the Lord, not in your religious attainments or pedigree. Rejoice in the Lord. Count everything else as of so much less value that it is like garbage in comparison. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, verse 12 is where I want to pick up. Not that I've already attained. You see, when he was a good, faithful Pharisaic Jew, he felt that he had attained. He had arrived. He'd taken hold and brought it down. He was there. Now he says that I've met Christ. And that is like rubbish. He says, I don't count myself to have arrived, attained, literally received down, brought it in. Or am I already perfected? He says, God's not finished with me yet. But he said, I press on. And I love these next phrases, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Remember, Jesus, God, they are the initiators of this thing. They call us. They gift us. They empower us. They set the agenda. And Paul says, I press on. Where? To what? To lay hold of that which Christ, for which Christ laid hold of me. I am seeking to complete, to be fully into what Christ has made me for and commissioned me to. So he's pressing on a journey, and he knows exactly where he's going. He's going right after that Jesus who's in front of him. He may not know where Jesus is going, but he's going wherever Jesus is going. As someone put it a while back, one of my favorite phrases as pastors, we're simply the lead follower. Right? We're in the business of following Jesus and saying, come on. That's our job. Some people suggest we need to have great visions and plans for the church. Yes, and that great vision and plan needs to be to follow Jesus. That's about it. I was reading again this week, somebody about how to set up a 5-year plan for your church. I don't know where Jesus is going to take us 5 years from now, so I kind of go for the day-by-day plan. Let's just follow him. I'm going to do my best to follow him, to lay hold of him, to lay hold of that for which he has laid hold of us. He made us to be friends, to be partners in mission with him. Brethren, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, to have laid hold, arrived, is that word again. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does he mean by forgetting those things which are behind? Isn't it important to understand our history? I mean, I'm amazed now already how much we've forgotten about 9/11, 8 years ago yesterday. I talked to the fourth or fifth through eighth graders yesterday in worship about 9/11. I showed them pictures because the eighth graders were in kindergarten when that happened. See? Why? And I said, why do we talk about this? So we can all go out and hate Muslims? No. Why do we talk about this? Our history is important. Where we've been, what's happened, gives us perspective. And when we forget where we've come from, we don't have any idea where we're going. If you want to change a nation's future, rewrite their history. Exactly what's happening in our educational system, by the way, but I won't get into that. So why does Paul say forgetting what's behind? I don't believe Paul means we should not have a concept of who we are and where we came from, because that's the rudder that helps us know where we're going. But rather, we do not dwell on, remember his whole context, what he had attained. He's talking about, I've forgotten about all the past attainments. They are but rubbish now. My self-righteous perfection as a Pharisaic Jew, setting all that behind, I'm pressing forward to follow Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Now, I want to take this verse and talk just a little bit about where we are as a church today. No matter where we are or how much we know or what we have accomplished, I believe that God has great things ahead for us. Amen? We need to keep focused. These are hard times. Anybody discover that? Business is down. Talking to someone yesterday who thought their business was recession-proof. They discovered it's fallen off by 60%. I mean, tire stores are going out of business. Don't people still need tires? Well, I discovered used tire stores are doing a booming business now. Because people don't have the cash to spend, so they spend less. I'm not sure it helps in the long run. You still got to going to wear those things out. Income is diminished, including the income of the church. You know how Adventist finances work? Whatever you mark on your envelope, tithe, doesn't do anything to support the local building here or local ministries. It goes to the conference in Scottsdale. They keep a portion, slight majority of that, and use it to pay the pastors and administrators and teachers here in our conference. So the only thing you gain back really from the tithe that is sent from this church to the conference is the salary of your pastors. A large minority of what we send in tithe, it's about 55% stays in this conference to support the ministry. About 45% is passed on to the Union Division and General Conference and ends up much of it going overseas. Because you see, even though North America is less than 10% of the World Adventist membership, we still pay like 75% of the bills. We may think times are tough, but we're way better off in tough times than most of the rest of the world is in their best of times. So, when income is down, what is a tithe? A tenth. That's what the word means. It's a tenth. You can't pay a 5% tithe. That's not a tithe. You can't pay a 20% tithe. That's not a tithe. Tithe is a tenth. And remember Malachi 3, God said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Don't rob me. That portion is mine. God says, return the tithes, bring them to the storehouse so there's food in my house. And by the way, he says, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing too big for you to receive. You can't afford to not pay tithe. But I heard somebody say, well, I don't have a job. I can't pay tithe. It'll never be easier for you to pay tithe than when you don't have a job. 10% of zero is zero. That's a no-brainer. Decide when you're broke to pay tithe. Then when God brings money in, give a tenth. But for right now, paying tithe on nothing's easy. Now's the time to make the decision, see? And then God says, I will bless you on that decision. He will start bringing you income that you can tithe. Okay, that's the mini sermon on tithing. Now, the conference budget is based on tithe. The tithe that all the churches send in to the parent organization. So when our income's down, our tithe goes down, right? Because it's a tenth. And when the tithe goes down, the money for salaries at the conference goes down. And here's a little saga that's happened this year. They always base the coming year's budget on a percentage of the previous year's tithe, usually like 96% or something. They put a little cushion in there for some loss. Well, by the end of April of this year, the tithe coming into the conference was off by $100,000. Well, that's a couple of salaries. Now, we're not the government. We can't just print money. We actually have to have it to pay. So when the April books closed, you know, we send our tithe in at the end of April. It arrives at the conference. They do their books and close about the 15th of the month, about the middle of the month. When the April books closed in the middle of May, we're $100,000 short. The conference committee said we have to either get caught up on that or cut two salaries. Well, that means two people get fired, right? Laid off. So they said if we don't make up that $100,000 in the May tithe, which we'll know about in the middle of June, right in the middle of camp meeting, we have to call a special conference committee meeting and pick two people and lay them off for whatever reason they choose. We had an amazing thing happen. The May tithe came in at $96,000 above last year. So we're only 4,000 short. They called off the meeting and didn't fire any of us. Praise the Lord. We all heaved a big sigh of relief. Because you know, at the conference, the pastoral team, we're all friends. It's not like, well, you know, lay off somebody you don't know. You're letting one of your friends go. And a lot of stress fell off of Tony Inoboli, the conference president, when he found out he wasn't going to have to fire anybody yet. The June tithe came in at $64,000 better than the previous year. And all of a sudden, at the end of June, we had a $60,000 plus. The July tithe came in at $270,000 less than the previous year. And given all the adjustments, we're now $190,000 in the hole again. You know what that means. They've said if the August tithe doesn't get us caught up, they're going to go back to a meeting and have to lay some people off. Okay. Now, why do I bring all that up? Now, so you know what's happening. You're, at least those of you who are members of our church, if Seventh-day Adventists here this morning, get an idea of what's happening. As you know, Pastor Greg moved to Montana this week. He's preaching in Great Falls this morning. That's his new church. It's probably already winter up there, I'll bet. But anyway, the moving van should have arrived, I believe, yesterday and unloaded. So they're living in a house full of boxes today. But here's the reality. The conference has informed me that Pastor Greg, for the foreseeable future, will not be replaced at this church. Our staff is going to be cut in half. I'm it. Why are they doing that? So they don't have to fire somebody else, right? In other words, if four guys would move out of the conference and they absorb the workload, they don't have to lay anybody off, even if we're $200,000 behind. So the reality is, folks, we as a church have been blessed with the opportunity to be the cushion on which the conference can help balance their budget by having our staff cut in half. Now, I told the conference president I wasn't going to work any more hours. I'm already pretty well booked up. We are the second largest church in the conference. We are one of the top five in tithe remittance every month. All of these top five churches have associate pastors. the others are continuing to have associate pastors, and we are being left without. Now, what kind of an attitude should we take on that? You know, a little bit of grumbling can go on. It's not fair. You know, we have the largest grade school in the conference. That takes a considerable amount of pastoral time. That was about half of Greg's job. I don't know who's going to cover that. And, you know, you can grouse around a little bit and get distracted and disgruntled and disagreeable. But let me ask you a question. Does God have a purpose for this church?
Yes.
Does he have a plan for us to fulfill?
Yes.
What is it? The gospel commission to this side of town, right? To this neighborhood, these families, our kids. Does the mission that God has in mind for us have anything to do with the number of pastors the conference sends us? No, it doesn't. Is the mission going to get advanced if we're grousing around and disgruntled about losing half our staff? No, we'll just get less done yet, right? I was thinking about this while on vacation. I tried not to think a lot about church and stuff. We spent a week at the coast in Central California this last week. But as I was thinking about it, I realized, once again, reminded myself, we serve an infinite God. Amen? And I thought of three phrases that I wanted to bring up, or words. As a Seventh-day Adventist church, we need to be loyal to the church. Amen? Now that means attitude, words, all that stuff. Secondly, we need to be supportive of the church. That means finances. That means energy, right? Cooperation, being part of the program. But I thought of a third one. We need to be not dependent on the larger church. Now, I didn't say independent of. You can't be independent of and be loyal and supportive. So don't draw that. But not dependent on. We serve an infinite God. And if for some reason our staff gets cut, we need to trust that the brethren understand what they're doing. There's no meanness going on here. And you know what? If God has a mission for this church, he'll carry it on, won't he? Through whom? Turn to Ephesians 4 for a minute. Ephesians 4. I want you to just notice something quickly in verses 11 and 12, talking about gifts that God gave the church. He gave some to be apostles, those sent out, prophets, those who speak for God, evangelists, those who bring new people to the Lord, pastors and teachers, those who nurture the flock. Why does he give us these? For the equipping of the saints, literally unto the work of ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Who are the ministers of the church? Is the pastor the minister? No, the pastor's the equipper. You're the ministers. If the conference didn't give us any pastors, you might be lacking in a coach, but the ministers are all still present. Do you follow that? And so what I'm simply trying to briefly share this morning is we are going through a shift where our staff is cut in half. I can't work any harder, so I'm going to have to work smarter, as are all of us. But as Susan Robbins, we were talking about this, church secretary and head elder, she said, this is exciting, huh? She said, this is an opportunity for us to rise up as a church and be more than we've ever been. Now, that's an attitude that'll get a lot more done than grousing around over getting our staff cut, right? Now, I got two more things, and I got 10 minutes, so let's move quickly here. There will have to be a few changes. You know, we have a 9 o'clock service, which has normally been the associate pastor, at least for the last 2 years. I liked it, giving my associate pastor a chance to preach every week. Greg's done a great job, do music and things, let his talents play out. We have the 9 o'clock service and no associate pastor. We have the 11:15 traditional worship service that Greg and I have shared, the preaching. And then there's been Life Center at 5:30, which has been our contemporary. I'm not going to be able to continue with 3 worship services every Sabbath. Because of staffing, we're going to have to make some changes. So let me tell you what those are going to be quickly. Life Center will continue one more week through September 19, and then we're going to put it on hold. We're not ending it. We're putting it on hold because of staffing. Just can't do as much. It's kind of like we have the 9, the 11, the 5:30, and 15 Sabbaths a year. We have the evangelism. We're not going to cut the evangelism. If you've been to second service, it's full enough. We need a second morning service. So we're going to let Life Center go on hold until we can figure out staffing and vision again for that, which means starting on September 26, we're going to move this service back to 8:30. The band will be playing. It'll become our contemporary service again, just like it was up until, what, April of 2 years ago. So we're going to move back to 8:30 on Sabbath morning. When?
8:30.
Not next Sabbath, a week from next Sabbath, right? Okay, September 26th, we'll move to 8:30. Sabbath school will remain the same. 11:15 will remain the same. Life Center will be dropped after the 19th. We'll be in the middle of an evangelistic series, and we'll continue our Keys to Prophecy, okay? So I kind of wanted to tell you there's going to be that one change. I don't know any way around it, and as we got together as lay leadership and staff, we felt that was probably the best approach. So again, 8:30 will be our contemporary service, and in the background, we're going to be working on the vision and goals of a contemporary outreach worship event like Life Center, in so that we're ready to launch that again, whatever form, whatever time, whatever, however, when we have the staffing to do it. But for now, this is what we're going to have to do. And we need to press forward as a church with God's agenda. Change shakes us out of our complacency, demands that we think outside the box. Go to Psalm chapter 1. I want to give you a little spiritual focus for pressing forward here. That seems to be what God brought this week. I love Psalm chapter 1. I remember my dad would quote it when I was a kid. I learned it very young. Blessed is the man and woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way or path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, beginning with that verse, at verse 1, blessed is the man who, what? 3 things. Walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I've thought about those 3 things. Some people are out there doing sins, right? Doing all the bad stuff. Acting like the world. Running their businesses dishonestly. You know, substance abuse. Immorality. All the kinds of things that the world are doing. There are some that are out there living that way. And David says, blessed are those who aren't out there living the life according to the dynamics of the world. Especially in hard times, the world says you got to do business the world's way or you'll never make it. I'm sorry, you got to do business God's way and he'll make sure you make it. Amen? So blessed are the ones who are not engaged in the activities and lifestyle of the world. Secondly, that stand in the way of sinners. I don't know what picture you get with this, but I get this picture. Someone who's standing right in the middle of all the evil stuff that's going on. They're not going to do it, but they're sure watching. You noticed one of my, I've mentioned this before, modern entertainment is really sitting down and watching people sin. Isn't that what most of the television shows are about, most of the movies are about? You're watching people sin and finding it entertaining. You're standing in the path of sinners. You're out there in the middle of it. Now, remember when Jimmy Swaggart got caught with a prostitute? He said, "I didn't do anything, I only watched." That's what I thought of here. We're all watching. We're distracted by all the stuff going on around us, and we're kind of taking it in. We find it rather entertaining and interesting, but as a result, we're kind of paralyzed. We're standing still. We're not really going anywhere. We're not going with the evil. We're not really going with the good. We're just hanging out in this world. All right? And thirdly, those who sit in the seat of the scornful, that's attitude, that's judgmentalism, that's Monday morning quarterbacking, picking apart what other people are doing. If they're accomplishing something, you find something wrong with it. If they're not accomplishing anything, you find something wrong with them. We need to make sure that as a people, we're asking God to take out of our lives the actions, distractions, and attitudes that are negative. Amen? But that's not enough. If you get rid of the action, distractions, and attitudes, you'll go from negative to zero. The next phrase. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah. By the way, that was David's Bible. He had the writings of Moses and maybe Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and a little bit of the Samuel. Most of what we call the Bible, David didn't have. So he's talking about Scripture. His delight is in God's Word, and he meditates on it day and night. Notice, being on target with God is not just not doing bad things, not being distracted, and not being critical in your attitude. But laying those things aside, going full bore positive, delighting. Not just showing up once in a while because you have to go to church. Delighting in the things of God and meditating on them how often? Like full time. Memorizing, thinking, meditating, making the things of God the focal point of your life the whole time. And it says that one is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season, leaf not wilting, and whatever he does will prosper. Now here's why did I bring this up today in this little potpourri of ideas. I believe we need to work smarter as a church when we have less staff. And that's going to be a good thing in the long run. I believe that every one of you need to focus on asking God, am I on the bench or am I on the field playing? Am I in the position you want me in? What is my role? What is my ministry? What is my calling? Not just preachers ask that, everybody. But how are you going to find that out? We often decide we got to quit all of our sins and we got to figure out what God wants. I believe we need to do one thing, and I want to offer a challenge this morning. There's power in the Word of God. His truth, His Word is truth, and that Word sanctifies us. There's power in the Word of God. He wants to cleanse us by the washing of the water of the Word. I could issue a challenge to you this morning based on what I've shared with you about going home and trying to figure out what God has for you to do. So you're a real active team player. I want to challenge you in something different. I want to challenge you to go home and significantly increase your delighting and meditating in the Word of God. That is transformational. And here's what I want to challenge you to, very simply. There are 110 days left in this year, right? Anybody count that up recently? I did last night, 110 days left. Your average New Testament in your Bible is somewhere between 200 and 300 pages. This is a pretty low challenge. But I want to ask you to accept a challenge to read the New Testament through again, starting now, even if you've done it already this year, between now and the end of the year. That's 2 to 3 pages a day. That won't kill you. 10 to 15 minutes. And read it with a prayer. Lord, I believe that your word is sanctifying. I believe that your word is transforming. I am going to increase my time in your word. Through that experience, would you show me, if I'm on the bench and need to get out on the field, would you show me what my position is to play? Would you increase my effectiveness as a minister by showing me my place and my purpose and leading me into it? I'm going to spend time in your word. That's transformational. I'm asking you to transform me into a more effective minister for you as part of my church family. Is that a fair challenge? It's not too big. But if you get behind, it'll get tough. So I'm going to be asking you from week to week how you're doing. No, I'm not going to check up on you. No, I'm not going to have you sign a card. This is between you and God. I'm just challenging you. I would like to do something. I would like to see, with the diminishing of our paid staff, the ministry of this church go through the roof. And prove, as I said, we are supportive of and loyal to the conference, but we are not dependent on any parental church organization to do the work of God on this side of town. We're dependent upon God. And if they need to cut our staff because they're out of money, we're going to keep right on serving the Lord. We're not going to get disgruntled or disgusted or any of those other words. We're not going to grouse around and complain. We're going to be loyal, supportive, but not dependent on anyone but the Lord. And God can blow the roof off this church. Amen? But he needs you to be part of the explosion. Join me in reading the New Testament through for the purpose of spending more time in the transformational Word of God, and ask God specifically to show you your place in the team and give you the empowerment and the boldness and the guts through the Holy Spirit to step out on the field. It can be scary to step out on the field and engage in the ministry he leads you to. All right? Anybody willing to join me in that? Okay? That's all the commitment I'll ask. Okay? God saw your hand. Don't worry about whether I remember. All right?